Good morning. Morning. I figured out what I was doing wrong last week. I held it upside down. So when I thought I was going forward, it was going backwards. So let's see if I've got this mastered. It's on. We're starting a series in the book of James. And we began last week by introducing him. And one of the things that I found very interesting about James is that he did not follow Jesus well until after the actual death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So there are two places in the New Testament that we're told that even his brothers did not believe in him. And at one point, his family thought that he was mad. They actually tried to rescue him. They tried an intervention. They said, we don't know where this comes from, where he comes from, what this is. And they tried to rescue him. And he actually rejected them, walked away from them, and said, you are not my true family. These are my true family. So it's very interesting that this New Testament book, written to the early church, when the church was actually thriving as it was born and began to grow and grow, that it was led by James, who did not believe in Jesus. So imagine that your sibling, so James is just the younger brother, half-brother of Jesus, and imagine if your siblings rejected the things that you felt passionate about. What did they think of you? How did they view you? So let me just ask you, we're going to start today with a couple of questions so you can talk to one another, you can talk to me. And the first question I have is, why? Do you have any idea why the brothers, the family of Jesus, did not believe in him? I mean, was he a bad kid? I think probably not, right? But why might they not have believed in him?
Basic familiarity.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah, exactly. I mean, I have two sisters. My just younger sister has spent her life trying to impress me, right? And I have spent my life being better than her, I thought. Now she is better than me. She's a professor. She's an author. And, you know, she, almost every time I see her, I get this look from her that's like, see? But it's like that. Let me ask you another question. As we think about James, what prompted your conversion? So something prompted James' conversion. He actually met Jesus. He met the resurrected Jesus. And when he met him in his power, he believed in him. And we talked last week about the fact that there are many, many people, and they have heard about Jesus, they have heard what we believe, and yet they don't get to the point of actually believing, of actually being converted as we speak. So what was it for you? What was the thing that maybe precipitated your actual conversion, your actual coming to faith? Was it a Billy Graham crusade? What was it?
My life was a mess.
Okay. My life was a mess. That's a pretty good confession, right? You only had one way to turn, one direction to turn. So that brings many people to a crisis where they look for what's going to get me out of this mess, right? Who else has something about how
youth of Christ.
All right. Perfect. Yo.
Being baptized.
Okay. And baptism in the New Testament, we strangely have made a great big period of time between conversion and baptism. In the New Testament, being baptized was your walking to the altar. That was your demonstration that you are confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Yeah, thank you. Here's a really hard question. Do you consider yourself an evangelical? Think carefully before you just say, yes, of course I do.
Define evangelical.
Exactly. And that is my response when people ask me, you know, about the Alliance, what is the Alliance like? And I say, well, it's an evangelical group, but let me define evangelical. Evangelicalism, the term, has been hijacked, politically, right? So we're all in this state of reeling with the message of James, who says, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And we're looking at a great movement called evangelicalism, and we're asking, they don't look like Jesus the way I think they should. I'm not being overly critical or over judgmental, but it seems that the only thing that matters is the confession that they are evangelicals. But look at the lives, and we wonder, well, should we call ourselves evangelical anymore, or should we always have a qualification so that we can make clear for people what that means? Let's dive in a little farther this morning, and here's the theme, the proverb that I'm proposing. Your talk talks, but your walk talks, and your walk talks louder than your talk talks. We met Jesus, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want us to launch into another sort of passage of the meat of James' letter. So we went ahead a little bit, because a little bit later in the letter, he really gets to the crunch. You say you have faith, and I have deeds. Tell me you have faith, I'll show you my deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. So we saw that faith and works, or faith and deeds, are synergistic. They work together. They always have to be together. And one without the other just is not going to work very well. The very beginning of the letter is a very startling claim that James makes. Here's what it is in the first chapter, the second chapter. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The Bible many times has startling statements. We read them and we think, oh, okay. Oh, wait, really? And this is one of those statements. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How many of you are filled with joy when a trial comes? You go, oh my good, it's going to be great this week. I love this. We don't. This is a counterintuitive claim, right? Consider it all joy. And many translations actually say, consider it pure joy. That's even more alarming. And I actually went to my Greek text and the textual commentary to find out about the word pure. And thankfully, it is the word all, not pure. So we're not looking at some kind of a denial and sort of an overthinking or overstating of the reality of things. But we are facing a very stark suggestion that we can consider it all joy. Now, we're going to just unpack that this morning and try to figure out how it would be that we would be considering trials that come all joy. So here's very cluttered. I love words, but they get cluttered. And the idea here is eschatology, eschatological anticipated joy. What is James saying? He's saying that there's a possibility of anticipating joy even in the middle of trials. So when difficult times come, we don't rejoice in those difficult times. We don't rejoice in the trials. We do not say thank you for the trials until we reflect on them and then reflect on how we can be thankful for those trials. So here we are in Thanksgiving weekend, and here's James' position, James' suggestion about what we could be thankful for. He's saying you can actually be thankful for trials. Now, this kind of eschatological anticipated joy requires what we might call a shifted worldview paradigm. So we all live with worldviews. The worldviews that we have are kind of the culture that we have around us, the waters that we swim in. So we as human beings are physical beings. We are beings in community, part of humanity. And as we consider our belonging in this community, we have to ask ourselves sometimes questions about our worldview. What are the things that we actually treasure, that we actually value, that we actually hold on to? And when we're honest, we will usually say, well, quite frankly, Heaven, that's later. I'm old enough now to be thinking heaven is a little bit sooner. But my kids, like, their worldviews are not around religion. Their worldviews are around the jobs they have. Their worldviews are around security. They want to have houses. They want to have families. They want to enjoy life, quite frankly. They love to party with their friends. They love to be with the people that they are comfortable with. And their worldviews are essentially that. So that as a pastor, I have the privilege of actually intervening in people's lives at times when their worldview is upside down. People who face tragedies, people who face some untimely death of their friends, their loved ones, their family. And all of a sudden, people are beginning to think, oh my goodness, what is after this life? I mean, not very many people, not many Canadians, are perplexed about what the next life is. They'll take care of that when it comes. Generally, if you ask someone, do you think you'll go to heaven? Do you think there's an afterlife? Their answer will be, I'm pretty sure that my good deeds are outweighing my bad deeds, and I'm as good as the next person. Many people actually choose professions that are actually the helping professions, and they would feel that they have kind of a moral upmanship where they can say, don't you be telling me I should be doing something to fix my life, to get ready for the afterlife. I came across this really interesting fish, and you may want to fact check me on this. We do that a lot these days. It's called an anableps, A-N-A-B-L-E-P-S. An anableps is a fish with four eyes. Two eyes looking forward and two eyes looking up. You'll find them in the brackish waters of Mexico, and they are a very unique fish. The reason they have four eyes is that the two eyes can look up to be aware of predators that are maybe going to swoop down on them, and the other two eyes are for looking forward. I believe that the worldview that we should have could be described as the anableps. We need to be able to look in two directions at the same time. And this kind of shift in worldview would be necessary for us to even begin to appreciate what James is claiming. Consider it all joy? Well, no, not given my worldview. Not given what I think is good and proper and right. So no, I don't consider it all joy. Unless I say, you know what, I actually have a worldview that is looking in two directions always at the same time. I'm always looking forward. I'm always understanding the land I'm living in, the people I'm living with, the life that I'm living, the place I'm living. But I'm also always looking up to get a different perspective than I only could have if I'm just looking forward. So this eschatological, see, it's a hard word, anticipated joy depends on my worldview. It depends on my understanding that this life is not all that there is. And for the majority of Canadians, life is, as they can understand it, all that there is. Funerals that I take are the most fascinating activities. People say the most outlandish things at funerals. Eulogies are ridiculous. I see people looking at someone giving eulogy, kind of scratching their heads, wondering, who was that person talking about? Looking around and saying, do you recognize the person that's just been described? And they will walk by a casket and they will say lovely things about the lovely things this person has done. I did a funeral of a woman not too long ago who was a greyhound rescuer. Now that's a noble thing, but all that was said about her was the rescuing of greyhounds that had been her mark on life. That's very noble and very proper, but unless that is somehow coupled with some reason beyond life and greyhounds, all it becomes is a sort of a set of really nice words.
Could you define eschatological?
Yep, I sure could. End times. last things. Should have said that from the very beginning, right? Your eschatology is your theology of end things, end times. Eschatos means end or last. Another word that I should maybe describe is paradigm, which is basically what's your framework. What's the way that you sort things? Your paradigm is the way that you understand the rules about how to live life and so on. So if all of that is true, we need to also kind of think about the worldview of the people to whom James is writing. Now, I want to introduce some words that we'll talk about probably in a few weeks' time. But essentially, I want to talk about the notion of patronage. So James is going to say, here's how you need to navigate the hard times. He said, you need to ask God for wisdom. So we'll unpack that in a few minutes. But that's against the background of a culture that has these very set values. So the value of patronage is the value that exists when you have a limited goods notion about the world and society and economy. Many countries of the world do not have enough. We fool ourselves when we say we don't have enough. We do. But many cultures, many countries, many places do not have enough. So the idea of limited good is that if you have something and I don't have it, I need to get it from you. Sometimes I will use violence to get that from you, and I will consider it my right to get from you what you have that I think belongs to me. Now, patronage was a very set rule in society in the Greco-Roman world. You needed a patron. So if you like to go to the theater, you will often see on the program a list of the patrons of the art. What that means is that these people are bankrolling the performance tonight. These people are bankrolling this orchestra. So the patron in Greco-Roman society was the person who had the things that everybody else needed or might come to need. And so you would always be in the search for a patron, someone that out of the apparent kindness of their heart, although usually not truly, would give to you the things you need. The secondary aspect of patronage is that you might not know someone who is the owner of something you need, but you might know someone who knows him. So you might need an introduction. Many times as I've made trips to African countries, they're followed up by emails from people who want me to introduce them to. So they think that I may have access to someone they don't have access to. So in a secondary way, they're saying, could you introduce me to this member of parliament or something like that, or this business person? There's a wonderful little passage in John when Jesus says, you can ask the Father for whatever you want, and he will give it to you. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. I don't mean that I will ask the Father on your behalf, because the Father loves you. So what he's talking about there is patronage. The disciples might assume, oh, if you're saying the Father will give us what we need, that must be because you will go to him and ask him for the things we need, and you will give them to us. And Jesus says, no, it's not even that. It's not a matter of patronage. In fact, he says, you are God's friend. And the higher rank in society than a patron and someone who feeds on the patron, the higher rank is a friend. So the patron may ask you, actually call you a friend, but everybody knows that your friendship is dependent on his kindness, on his beneficence. But Jesus says it's not even like that. So the patron in society is the kingpin in the whole provision of needs. So what Jesus is wanting to say is that if you go to the Father, he will give you wisdom. And then he qualifies it quite carefully, James saying here, not Jesus. He says, And we'll talk about how the testing of faith produces these things. But he says you're going to need wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. So the patron, in the back of his mind, is always wondering, what do you want out of this? And how reciprocal is this relationship going to be? So the patron depends on the one to whom he is showing kindness to bring him fame. That's your responsibility. The patron will give you what you need. You will speak well of him. You will bring him fame. You will talk about his reputation. You will talk about the things he has done. And while the patron will be saying, oh, shush, 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 he'll be saying, yeah, say more. Because I want to be made famous by my kindness. And your job is to actually enhance my fame. So I need to know that you will keep up your end of the bargain. And James is saying, you can ask God, the patron, the mega patron, you can ask him for wisdom, and he will give it to you. But how will he give it to you? Not like some patrons will. He says, if you ask of God, he gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Without reproach means that he's not going to be coming after you and saying, hey, I did this for you. I don't think you've met your end of the bargain. So if you need something, James says in this case, if you need wisdom, ask God, but ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. And he's going to pick up on this double-mindedness many times when he talks about whether or not our faith has worked its way into deeds. If you're a double-minded person, who knows whether you're going to show up with the right kind of moral or ethical stance or behavior this time, unless you have made true the fact that your faith is actually always represented by deeds as well. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. James is afraid that his hearers are going somewhere else for the execution of their faith. He's worried that they're not going to stay true to their real calling, and the way they are likely to wander away from the integrity of their faith into deeds is they're going to defer to riches. They're going to defer to the rich people. So he says later on in the letter, if a rich man comes in, or someone with a gold ring, and you say to him, oh, come up here, sit in this high place, you're pandering to that person's richness. And James says, the way that God is your patron is not that he's full of riches. In fact, the person who is full of riches needs to sort of catch himself on and realize that the things that make him rich are temporal, they're passing, and they are, if they are in your worldview, you're betting on the wrong horse, because that's not what's going to help you. So he's reckoning that his hearers are definitely going through hard times, and they are. I mean, they have been displaced. They are refugees. They're afraid for their lives. There's persecution. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. The poor church of Jerusalem that used to be the mega church is now in terrible shape. In fact, much of the New Testament is about the new church is sending money back to the old church. That's how sort of the Jerusalem church has come into this state of affairs of being the once was, and now it's still the church with authority, but very loose authority as the other churches are expanding. He says, the rich man in pursuit of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Where will the joy come? The joy will come in the eschaton. The joy will come after, And that joy will come because you have passed a test. So the notion of testing, we talked about this last week with Abraham as a great example. The notion of testing is prevalent in all of Scripture. Every time a trial comes, God would be behind that trial, not necessarily the agent of that trial, but he's always behind watching to see when and whether or not you will be approved. He wants to approve us. He wants to give the stamp of approval. So one of the ways that that will happen is that when we shift our worldview away from just the circumstances of this life and endure the trials of this life with a view to the way that we endure them accruing to a reward from God who says, well done. When you came to me and asked for wisdom, I gave it to you, and I gave it to you, and you received it wholeheartedly. You didn't go somewhere else and say, okay, is there somebody else that I can talk to? You depended through your trial on my wisdom, and because you have done that, I can now put my stamp of approval on your life. Now, how does that all happen? Because that's all well and good, right? Except if you're the person who all of a sudden has had his life or her life thrown into turmoil. It's one thing for a pastor or a good friend to come to you and say, well, count it all joy. The worst verse anybody ever quotes is, all things work together for good to those of you. All things work together. All things work together. It's a truism, and it is true, but it needs to be unpacked. They are worked together by God for our good and his glory. So nothing comes along that surprises God or frustrates him. He's able to use every trial, every difficulty, to bring glory to himself and also to bring growth. So the way it brings growth is in the first little part of this. He says, let endurance have its perfect result so that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when we endure trials, we submit to the way that God will work in us by his wisdom, and we will be perfected and made complete. How will we be as complete as we would like to be? The key in the Christian faith is that the way that we are perfected is by being challenged, tested, brought through the ringer, holding on to God, staying true to our great patron for the end of my hope, our hope, which is that he will look at me and say, well done, well done. Not because you were a successful business person. If you were, good. If you use it for good in the kingdom, for the kingdom, for the good of others, very good. Not because you were brilliant and you got your PhD, you might have. And if you apply it, you apply your mind in a Christian kind of a worldview, good for you, and we need those kinds of folks. But at the end of the day, God sees our Christian lives as a series of difficulties, challenges, sometimes what seem to be insurmountable. I several years ago, met a young woman that really made a mark in my life. Her name was Mary Ann. And Mary Ann was a young adult in our church in Vancouver. And one day, Mary Ann came to see me and said she had just been to the doctor after several visits and tests, and she had leukemia. Mary Ann was a single young woman, a student at UBC, her whole life in front of her. Her family was in Ottawa. She was hoping to end up back in Ottawa, hopefully in civil service, and everything was looking bright and wonderful until the day she was diagnosed with leukemia. And all of a sudden, her world collapsed. And I sat with her and I said, Mary Ann, what can I pray for you? And she said, pray that I will trust God no matter what happens. And I thought, well, that's a good Christian answer. And at the beginning of her ordeal, it was probably the right answer, but it maybe didn't feel all the way it would feel later on. Everything went wrong for Marianne. She was given some wrong medications, and she almost died from those. It was months where day by day she fought her leukemia. They tried many, many things. Finally, her brother Eric became a bone marrow transplant donor, and he gave his bone marrow to Marianne. And he was a match, and everything began to look up a little bit. She got what's called graft versus host disease, which is the opposite of your body rejecting a transplant. It's the transplant rejecting your body. And the things that you go through are just horrendous. She went through horrendous suffering, pain, days and days of anguish. And in the middle of that, I met with her again, and I said, I'm going to keep praying for you. What do you want me to pray? She said the same thing. Pray that I can trust God no matter what happens. And by now, Marianne was not just praying a good Christian prayer. She was praying a faithful prayer, a prayer by which she had availed herself of her patron's wisdom and said, no matter what happens here, I want to trust God. Are you sure, Marianne? Absolutely sure. Weeks and weeks later, Marianne was actually given a clean bill of health. Her doctor finally said to her, Marianne, your blood is as clean and pure as anybody else walking the streets of Vancouver. That very same day, I had a phone call from her family to say her dad had just died of a heart attack, the very day that she got a clean bill of health. And I went to tell Marianne that news. She said, Pastor Ian, pray the same thing. I said, the same thing. She said, that I will trust God no matter what happens. I watched her life change over those months. I watched her character grow. Before any of this happened, Marianne and I were part of a little team going visiting door to door in the area called Falls Creek. Billy Graham was coming to Vancouver, and we were going to invite people door to door. And Marianne, I remember her as she was going to make the first comment when we went to this one door. She put her hand up to the door. She could hardly stop her hand from shaking. She was so scared. She could hardly say a word when they came to the door. I think somebody else stepped in and said, what she's trying to say is. At the end of this whole ordeal, I saw Marianne as a strong woman of God. There was none of that nervousness. There was the confidence, there was the character, there was the stamp of approval that she had turned to her patron, had asked him for wisdom, had stayed true to it, stayed true to her trust no matter what happened, and at the end of that, nothing could stop her. She became a wonderful young woman who continued then to serve God and to realize in her life some of the hopes that she had before this awful, awful ordeal. Count it all joy, Marianne, when you're diagnosed with leukemia? I don't think so. For my family, count it all joy when your mom is diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's at age 54. Or my dad, a pastor, had hoped with my mom to be able to retire in Niagara-on-the-Lake. But for the next 10 years, she disappeared from us. Within a year, she didn't know any of us. She could make no sense of the world. And my dad was filled with the distraught sense of what happened to the dreams we had. So he kept on trusting God and being faithful to my mom. And at the end of it, his character was almost unflawed, because he'd been faithful to his vows, to his love, and to his calling, that God was not to be blamed, but God was to be invited into his life and our lives to bring about his perfect will. Making people complete and perfect is a hard job, but God undertakes it, if we start by saying, okay, let's get our worldviews straightened out, let's become the anableps and not just look at this life, but look beyond, look farther, and trust God for what he's going to do. Why don't we pray? Father, it's hard for us even to hear these words of James. They startle us, they upset us, and we struggle to even understand how they could be true. But we trust you, and we pray, Father, that you will solidify our worldview so that we think of the right things, aim for the right things. Father, help the people that we know who are facing catastrophes, and people that are facing sudden illness or chronic illness or the things that have just disappointed in life and changed the course that they had hoped for. Father, help them to trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gracias.